Psalms 139 again. The 139th Psalm. Still talking about comfort in our sovereign God. Still, this is somewhat of an introduction. Remember, David here in this 139th Psalm, although we don't really know the exact circumstances surrounding why David was moved to write this psalm, yet we find here that David is feasting upon the reality of God's sovereignty. David fears God, but David does not have some inundating phobia of God that causes him to crawl into the corner and wish life were over. Okay? David here is not crying out. We see trouble. He has enemies, right? He has enemies who are giving him trouble, but David is not crying out for death. He's glorying in God's sovereign protection. Remember, we've seen David affirming four things here about God. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, David affirms God's sovereign and intimate knowledge of him. God knows me. You see, the truth of this goes far beyond God merely being omniscient. God is omniscient. God knows of all men and women. But God does not know all men and women. You remember the Old Testament prophet where God moved him to record in writing to Israel concerning them, their place before God. You only of all the families of the earth have I known. God knows his people. According to, what is it? Paul, Romans chapter 8, very familiar here. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. I think it's appropriate, David, for me to say that God knows everyone. I can say it this way. God knows everyone, but he did not foreknow everyone. Right? Now, God has always known about all men and women, but God has not always foreknown all men and women. God's foreknowledge of us has much more to do than just pre-sights. It has much more to do with God simply knowing about us. God Almighty, in sovereign grace through Jesus Christ, ordained that he have a relationship with his people. Yeah. And that was not a relationship that would happen later. He ordained that relationship in eternity, and he owned us then. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, you'll remember this verse as well, wrote to Timothy and said that God gave us grace in Christ before the world began. My reception of God's grace, your reception of God's grace, did not begin at our conversion. My reception of God's grace, your reception of God's grace, did not begin at our regeneration. Our reception of God's grace began before the world even existed. God gave us grace in Christ. This is kind of strange, is when men and women read these verses and they come up with, well, that doesn't really mean what it says, or they try to make it say something else. It doesn't even say, David, God purposed before the world began to give us grace. It says he actually gave us grace before the world began. Isn't that what it says? Well, let's read it. So it's not my word. We'll see what the scripture says. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us. Now, notice which come first. He saved us and called us. Most people today talk about being saved only after you're called. Now, there is a sense in which there is salvation experienced in being called, whereby we are, Mason, called and saved. But here Paul doesn't say that, does he? Paul says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It doesn't say he purposed grace before the world began, but that God's very purpose and grace both was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now I want you to think about this, and I'm jumping a little ahead, but it's for a reason. How much scripture did David have to recognize this? Have you ever thought about that? Here is David writing this 139th Psalm and says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Here is David. Here is David crying out that, God, you know me. You know me personally, and you know me intimately. And how much scripture did David have to go on? He had very little. At best, he had the first four or five books of the Bible. That's all he had. Remember, David was the first king of Israel chosen directly by God. Men like Isaiah, men like Jeremiah, men like Hosea, men like Malachi, men like Micah didn't even exist yet. And here is David crying out to God and thanking God and resting in God and feasting upon God in his absolute sovereignty. That kind of says something to my heart and mind. It says that what we know about God comes as a reality. It's not what we've simply been taught from a book. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm just going to drop that right there, and then we'll talk more about that later. Other than to say this, all truth is based upon the Word of God. There is no truth outside of the Word of God. But you do not learn the truth simply by reading the Word of God. You learn the truth by experience. And that truth is confirmed as the truth by the Word of God. There are probably thousands of people who believe God is sovereign, but they don't experience the sovereignty of God. You see what I'm saying? Now, they are under the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over them. Every circumstance in their life, God Almighty ordained and controls, but they don't experience that. They see it as fate or uncontrollable circumstances, or they may see it as the mere outpouring of human will. But everything that happens in this world, if it happens, it was ordained of God to happen. And God's people, what I'm trying to point out, God's people experience that. Remember what I said last week? That these four things here, and I haven't mentioned them all for this morning yet, but these four themes and these four different parts of Psalms 139, they're not affirmed as mere theological wonders to amuse our minds. Now, I'm afraid some people will probably accuse us of that. They think all we're doing, David, is coming up here just studying the Bible and trying to be theological. But what we're talking about is what we experience in our lives. What I'm preaching this morning, I experienced this morning. I experienced yesterday. I experienced last week. I experienced the past several years. I have been under it all my life. The truth of God begins to be a reality in His people's lives in their everyday living. These truths aid in real life. They're not there for us to simply amuse our minds with. They're not there for academic exercise. They're not there for systematic separation and organization. That's theology. Now, there's nothing wrong with theology. There's nothing wrong with the systematic study of God's Word, but you can systematically study it. Break it down in all of its relevant parts and put it in proper perspective. But if you're not experiencing it in your life, you have no life from God. David is recalling here reality. Right? David is recalling what happened to him in his life. Before Paul the Apostle ever wrote, "And we know all things work together for good," David the king knew all things work together for good. Right? See, that truth didn't just happen in Paul's day. That truth's always been there. And whether it's directly stated in Scripture or not, God's people experience that. Through experience, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has never let us down. God has never let us down. But I also say this, God rarely gives us everything we desire. And you know what? Through experience, you find out that's a good thing. Well, every once in a while, God will let you have what you desire. And then you realize how nasty that thing is that you've got a hold of. How uncomfortable it is to your soul. How detrimental it is to the mind and to the heart. David affirms again, I say, God's intimate knowledge of him. God, you know me. And if God knows me, David, that means God knows best for me. He knows best for me. I am, and you are, exactly where God Almighty ordained for you to be at this time in your life. No better, no worse. We're exactly where we're ordained to be because God knows us. Secondly, verses 7 through 12, David affirms God's sovereign omnipresence with him. I think I mentioned it last week, and you know, you've probably heard it over and over again. They always talk about the man upstairs. Or God being up there. But see, God's people don't simply relate to God being up there. We know God is not out there somewhere. God is right here with me. At a time when the Holy Spirit was not indwelling His people always, David still knew God is with me. Did he not? Right? Before our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples, the Spirit of God, He is with you. And what did He tell them also? He shall be in you. But yet David knew before any of this was ever stated, God is with me. Verses 7 through 12. Verses 13 through 18, David affirms that God sovereignly created him. Now, you see, I want to stop a moment and look at that. And that is verses, this is the third one, right? God sovereignly created him. And where is it? Verse 13. Now look at what it says. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! David here does not give credit to his existence to his mother and father. Does he? Although David knows he came to be through what we would call a second cause, procreation. Because David in Psalms 51 says, he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother what? Conceive me. But when it comes to David's actual existence, who does David give credit to? God. I exist because God Almighty created me. I exist because God Almighty ordained that I be. And I am alive today, you are alive today, because God Almighty ordained that we come to this very point in time. Next, let's move on. The last verses, David affirms God's sovereign right to overthrow his enemies. I think I mentioned this to you, didn't I, about that one, that book that I read, which is a pretty good book. You remember what I told you they titled this last section? God's love for his people. Now, we know God loves his people. There is no question as to that. But Mason, these last six verses are not talking about God's love for his people. God's love for his people surely indicated there. It surely hinted at there. But here we find God's hatred for his enemies. Do we not? Look at what it says. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David knows God Almighty has the sovereign right to judge whom he will. And this is what he acknowledges. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. As you read this, and if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're someone that God has given life to in Christ, and God has converted through the truth of the gospel, you can read this chapter, and you can relate to many of the things David relates to in his life. God Almighty knows me. God Almighty is with me. God Almighty has created me. And God Almighty is against his enemies. And we know these things. And David, if you read this, you find out David here is not fearful of God's sovereignty, is he? This is not something David fears. And yet, the more I preach, the longer I live trying to hold to the faith of God's elect, the longer this takes place, Paul, the more it seems to me that men and women in this world fear the sovereignty of God. You hear what I'm saying? They fear it. They don't want it. It's a frightful thing to them. We've had people come here, even in our small group. Some of you know this. You've heard them say it, or you have had someone who heard them say it tell it to you. And it's been, I'm sure it's said about Earl, it's said about me, it's said about Joe, it's said about any other person who stood here and tried to preach the truth of the free and reigning grace of God in Christ. Someone comes along, they hear me preach and say, every time I show up, all I hear is election. You know why they say that? Because they fear God's election. But not with reverence for God, but with hatred for God. Now the fact is, I don't always preach about election. But you know what? When certain people show up, I probably go ahead and talk about election. Because I know those people don't like to hear about election. So when they show up, I preach about election. And when it comes to sovereignty, so that's all you talk about, God being sovereign, God being sovereign. This is one of the perfections of God. He is sovereign. In the beginning, God created. That makes him sovereign. That's sovereignty. That says God is sovereign. A creator has the right and the power to do as he pleases. That's the definition, Jack, of sovereignty. The right and the power to do as he pleases. Even Paul says that nature declares this, doesn't it? Romans, you know, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For a little bit of the context here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And look at what it says. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Right there it is. What is an explanation for that? This means that God Almighty is sovereign and over all. His eternal power and Godhead. And look at that next phrase. So that they are without excuse. You know, I wonder, and this is just something, it's not something that I can dwell on. If I try to dwell up on it, it reminds me of what Earl said. It makes the goosebumps stand up on the back of your neck. But I just wonder what it would be like for some folk one day who, when this life is over and they stand before God and they realize how close, they realize the actual proximity they had in their life to the truth and yet rejected that truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? They came into contact with men and women who God was pleased to bless with the truth. And this truth was ministered unto them, spoken unto them, and they rejected it. And have you ever heard somebody say, well, I just didn't know that. I just didn't understand that. But according to Scripture, all men are without excuse. No man can claim that he is not accountable before God. People hate God's sovereignty. You know that? They hate God's sovereignty. They always, when you begin to speak to someone that's not a believer, you begin to speak to them about the sovereignty of God, they always try to come up with the worst case scenario to try to somehow discredit the fact that God could be sovereign. But one of the highest testimonies of Scripture to the absolute sovereignty of God is given testimony to. It's in the Acts. It's chapter 4, if you want to turn there, if you're following along. Now, let me back up a moment and say, people hate God's sovereignty. Now, they don't hate God sovereignly blessing them. If that blessing means money, goods, food, clothes, right? If God gives me all that, and He gives me all that freely, and He does it all because He absolutely willed to do it on His own, thank God. But if God takes away my job, God takes away my food, if God takes away my clothes, if God takes away my car, then God can't be sovereign in that. Somebody has to be blamed, and it can't be me. Now, I don't want to blame God, you see. So somebody has to be blamed. It can't be God, and it can't be me, so it's somebody else. The truth is, God don't take blame, but God is in absolute control and has absolutely ordained everything that happens. I don't care how righteous it is or how evil it is. This is the testimony of the apostles. Look at verse 23 of Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own company. And that's the best place to go when you've been cooped up by the world. You know that? When you've been cooped up by the world, these men were in jail. They were amidst the unbelieving and the infidels. When they were let go, where did they go? They went to their own company. And that's the best place to be, in your own company. And if you're a believer, that's the people you want to company with. This is what I don't get with these people in religion. They, got to go to church today. You ever seen those people? Oh, well, got to go to Sunday school. And I can understand they're not wanting to go to Sunday school. I can perfectly concur with that one. But nevertheless, it's so dull and it's such a drudgery. But the fact is, they have no fellowship with the people they're gathering with. They have no fellowship with the message they're hearing. And they actually have no fellowship with anything else other than the earthly pleasures they experience in those assemblies. God's people like getting together just to be together, don't we? We like being together just to be together, but to be able to be together in our own company and talk about those things which pleasure us most, that is, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is a blessing that words cannot explain. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, and hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So what all does that include? What is left out? Nothing, is it? Look at it. You made heaven, that's the terrestrial, right? You made earth, no, that's the celestial, right? You made earth, that's the terrestrial. You even made the sea, that's what's under it, right? You made heaven and earth and the sea, and then what else? Not just the planets, not just the globe, not just the water, and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. And here's the question, what were they gathered together for? What did they do when they gathered together? And these believers give answer to it. What was it? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now let me just stop and say here this. No matter what evil befalls me, it does not compare to the evil that befell our Lord Jesus Christ. Any evil that befalls me, to some degree, Mason, I deserve it. Because I don't stand above it. I don't stand above anyone or anything or any circumstance. No matter how good or evil my circumstances are. If I receive good, it is the blessing of the Lord. If I receive evil, it's the blessing of the Lord. Isn't that what Job said? Amen. I receive good from the hand of the Lord. What did he say? Shall I not receive evil as well? But you know what? Men and women, unbelieving men and women, unregenerate men and women, unconverted men and women, rebel against God's sovereignty. Why? Why is it that they rebel against God's sovereignty? Is it because God in his sovereignty is cruel and capricious and mean? No. They rebel against God's sovereignty because man is a self-centered creature. Man wants to have the top seat. Man wants to be the top dog. Man wants to have his way and no other. That's why man hates God's sovereignty. And yet God's people, while we know within us there is still that old nature that rebels against the sovereign God, not just against the sovereignty of God. Paul, I rebel against the sovereign God. There's a difference. You can rebel against the sovereignty of God. That's a theory. That's a thought. But to rebel against the sovereign God. But I have in me still yet, David, that old nature that would rebel against the sovereign God. That nature in me hates the sovereign God just as much as it ever did. And yet there is something else within me now. I know what that is by Scripture and by experience. That is the Spirit of God in me that makes my heart give joyous testimony. I am glad God is sovereign over me. My own way is not to my eternal benefit. Is yours? My own choice is not to my eternal benefit. Is yours? Think about the countless thousands of people that say, I want my choice. And what was it the one guy told him? I think it was Henry Mahan. He said, I wouldn't serve if God didn't give my son a 50-50 chance. A 50-50 chance. When you read Psalms 139 and the testimony of David feasting upon God's sovereignty, we're talking about a 100% chance. That's a whole lot better odds than 50-50, don't you think? See, the problem is, when it comes down to God's free reigning grace, it's either 100% or it's nothing. And that's what man don't like. Man wants to have his part, even if it's at least, David, 99% to 1%. Man wants to have his little part to play, his little word to say, his little will to wish. And that's about all man's will is a wish. I remember I said this some time back. Our choice, us making choices, that's all a dream. Because everything I choose to do, God Almighty ordained for that thing to take place. No matter where I am, when I am, or how I am exactly where God Almighty ordained for me to be. And that doesn't scare me. That gives me hope. In the deepest, darkest depression, or what they call on the mountaintop, no matter where I am, God Almighty is in absolute control of me and my circumstances. These people say, well, God's going to win in the end. No, He ain't. God's winning now. God's absolute purpose is taking place now, no matter how good or how evil things may be. The world in general may hate God and His sovereignty, but God's people come to love God and His sovereignty. And actually, our Lord says this, you know, this thing of the world hating Him, it shouldn't be something that we wonder about. Look at what He said in John chapter 3. Of course, that, you know, favorite chapter of most people, in verse 16. If only they could quote these verses as well as they quote John 3:16. Look at what it says, verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil, what? What does it say? Hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, in the light of God's sovereignty, we find out this. He is everything. We are nothing. We are accounted as less than the small dust of the balance. Have you ever thought about the small dust of the balance? Mason, you don't even worry about it when you're getting ready to weigh two different things. You don't even worry about that dust and wipe it off. Do you? It doesn't matter. It is not only insignificant, it is not, absolutely not significant. But you add up enough dust, and what do you get? Dirt. That's what we are. Add up enough dust, and you get dirt. That's what we are. We're dirt. We're just like this earth. We're under the curse. One fellow wrote that, something along this line, not an exact quote, but he basically rejects the sovereignty of God and said that God is a reactor. That ever since the fall of Adam, God has been reacting to the actions of men. Well, he would probably not feel my testimony this morning to be too informative, but I'm here to inform that man and anyone else here this morning that the fall of Adam was ordained of God. God meant for Adam to fall because God meant to redeem His people. Jesus Christ was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God Almighty saves men and women and boys and girls, not because he feels sorry for us, but because he's pleased to magnify his grace and his mercy and his compassion. And God will also damn some people, and he will be pleased to magnify his wrath and his justice and his judgment. So again, I say these truths here are not given to us just for us to amuse our minds with. David, when he writes these words in Psalms 139, David is recalling what has happened to him in the past and how God Almighty has sustained him and kept him and preserved him through all these things. Now, since these truths sustain David, this is just a thought. This is somewhat of what I was talking about a moment ago. Since these truths sustain David, how much more should they? I said, should they sustain us? Now, I'm not saying, Roy Jr., they always do. I'm not saying they always do in our hearts and minds, but since these truths sustain David, how much revelation from God did David have? You understand what I'm saying? At best, having 4 or 5 books of the Bible, David is now composing many of the Psalms that we now look to and rejoice in, right? David is writing the Scripture, these Psalms. The truth of the Word of God is this: the more light of Scripture, the more accountable we are before God. Yet, Scripture alone is not enough. That's the problem. That's how depraved we are. Think about it. Scripture without Christ is to no avail, is it? You know what our Lord told the Jews, mainly the Pharisees, in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47? Let's look at what he says there. This is familiar. Nothing new. Verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures." Notice he doesn't just say, "Read the Bible," does he? Today it's all about reading the Bible. You know, we have, Earl used to talk, we have the Gideons who, and you have people who back it up. They think it's the greatest thing in the world to have a Bible in every motel room. But our Lord here is not calling upon these people to read the Bible. He's saying what? Search the Scriptures. This word "search" means to take like a magnifying glass, or more appropriately to that day, to take a lamp and shed light upon, to take that lamp and look into. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they," that is the Scriptures, "are they which," what? "Testify of me." See, a person may know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but if they miss Jesus Christ, they have nothing. And look at what he says. "And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Let me stop here and say a couple things. It has been said by some before, aha, you see, right there you have to come to Jesus before you can have life. No, that's not what that says. It simply says, Christ told him, "You won't come to me that you might have life." And that's true of every one of us, is it not? That's true of every one of us. This is why God has to give life sovereignly first, because no man will come to him that he might have life. It's amazing how people will take the truth of Scriptures and try to twist them to their own designs. Jesus is not telling them what they lacked, that is, what they had not done. He was telling them what they were incapable of. "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." But who will come to him? According to Scripture, even David the psalmist knew this, didn't he? What did David say? "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." It saddens me that with this testimony, think of how much David knew when he had only that much of the testimony. Right? That much of it. We now have all of this. The sovereignty of God is absolutely and clearly defined for us, is it not? It's right here in black and white, yet men and women reject outright the absolute sovereignty of God. Think of how accountable, how without excuse man is, that God has given to man His Word, and they reject that Word. They know the Bible, they read the Bible, they quote Scripture, but Christ is nothing to them. If other than David, just another piece of the puzzle. But to God's people, Christ is all. Christ is, when you put the puzzle together, He is the puzzle. Every piece somehow pictures Him. The truth of Scripture, whether it be Moses, or is often called the Law, the Prophets, or the Psalms, all speak of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said of Moses, He said, you believe Moses. You say you're like Moses. You believe like Moses believed. He said, if you believe Moses, you believe Me. Why? Why? Because Moses wrote of Me. That's why David can know God so well. Was it not? He could know God so well because no matter how much of the Word he had, his life also showed that. His experience also showed that. What he went through in life also manifests God's absolute sovereignty. And I think that the majority of people who've come into contact with the Word of God to any degree whatsoever, David, I think deep down they know that. But they hate it. See, it says those that do evil, it doesn't say they deny the light. It says they hate the light. See, man's problem is not that he denies God. It's that he hates who God is. Man doesn't come to God not because he's not aware of God or doesn't know God. He doesn't come to God because he hates God. He hates the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, no matter how much Scripture we have without Christ, it doesn't matter. Time would certainly fail me to think of the close acquaintances I've had down through the years. People who knew me way back yonder, okay? And people I have come into contact with in, say, the past 25 years. People that I know. Some people who are either related to me after the flesh or through providence are acquainted with me. And yet, when I speak to them, no matter how much they knew about me before, no matter how much I knew about them before, when you begin to talk about Christ and His actual person and work, it's as though you're speaking a foreign language to them. You know? It's like, well, okay, easy. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, didn't sin. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He went back to heaven, and now He's up there wanting people to be saved. That's about all you got to know about Jesus, right? You got that? You got Jesus wound up. And yet all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelations speaks about the person and work of Jesus Christ. People don't want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about religion. People don't want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about church. People don't want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about the sermon they heard. People don't want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about the choir. People don't want to talk about Christ. They want to talk about the ministries that the church has. It's like the old saying, I told you I've wanted to do this for years. I never have got up the nerve to do it. When somebody says, Walter, would you please say grace? And I wish I could muster up the thunder to do it. And I would. I'd fold my hands and I'd bow my head and I'd say, grace. And I'd just stop and I'd see what people do. You know? Now, why do I say that? I say that because when you begin to talk to people, they want to talk religion. They don't want to talk about Christ. If you go tomorrow, go to the store, and you meet somebody you know from the world out there, the world of the unbelieving, they will not ask you, what did you learn of Christ yesterday? Will they? They're not going to ask you, what did you learn of Christ? What did you learn of God? Was there any revelation of the glory of God found in the face of Jesus Christ yesterday? They want to know about the choir. or why you don't have one. They want to know about Sunday school, or why you don't have one. Or they want to know about the ski trip that they had for the young folks, or why don't you have one? You see, God's word spoken. I'm talking about this one. God, I'm talking about what I'm doing this morning. God's word spoken is of no avail apart from God first giving spiritual life. And that's why I brought all this down to this right here. God's word spoken is of no... Now, it's written, spoken. You know, we speak from what's written. That's the only thing I can speak. Anything that I speak that's not from this, David, you have the right to throw it off as nothing. My opinion, it doesn't matter. It's of no avail. God's word being written and even God's word being spoken is of no avail apart from spiritual life. Does the scripture teach that? It absolutely does. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, before I go there, but just a little bit of time there. Peter, it amazes me. I mean, I don't know how to put this into words like I wish I could, because I feel so inadequate with what I feel. But I every time I think of these people who don't, well, just tell people about the Bible. Just tell people this. Tell people that. Witness to people. You know, they even have soul winning nights. You know what I mean? Like, somehow God is going to conform to our night when I'm going to give God one night a week to go out and talk to people about Christ. We're real generous, ain't we? Real generous. Now, I think of Peter, who speaks of some people who knew the way of truth, but they turned from it. Right? That's what he says. And he says, it would have been better for them not to have even known the way of truth than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment which was given unto them. It would have been better for them never to have even come into contact with the Word of God. Why? It doesn't mean because if they hadn't, they wouldn't have perished. They're going to perish either way. But the point is, the more a person knows, the more accountable they are. That's what I've been saying. That's why Peter said it had been better for them not to have known. Now let's look at what Paul says. And I'll say it again. God's word spoken is of no avail apart from spiritual life. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Let me just try to speak about this through giving an illustration. What things does a dog know other than those things that a dog's nature carries it to? Can a dog relate to human nature? Can it? Can a man relate to a dog's nature? No. That's the same illustration. That's what Paul is saying here. The only thing we can relate to are human things. And it's fallen human things at that. That's all we can relate to. That's why we can relate so well to religion. Because religion is a part of the fall. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. So, which has to happen first before you can know anything? God has to give you His Spirit. You can't know anything. He has to freely give you something first before you ever know about it. Isn't that what He just said there? Look at it, read it again. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Look, which things also we, what? Speak. Right? What's Paul talking about? Talk about his preaching. Mason, he's talking about his witnessing to other people. His testifying to the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which, what? Not even I teach. Not even man teach, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, only spiritual people can know spiritual things. Natural people can know only natural things, and they're not even too good at that. The natural man is not even real good at that. You see, to be or to know anything spiritual, God must first give spiritual life. For he says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That word is better translated discerns or comprehends or understands. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is discerned or judged of no man. This is why when you talk to people about the truth of the sovereign and free grace of God, they look at you like you're speaking a foreign language to them. They cannot relate to your experience because they haven't had it. But this is why when you and I speak about the things we experience, the reason we relate is because our experiences are similar. They came from the same God, David. They are of the same grace. They are based upon the same Christ and His person and work. What God has done for me, God has done for you. It's the same grace, the same salvation, the same regeneration, the same conversion. It all points our hearts and minds toward Christ. Think about this. And we'll sum this up. Scripture, that's the first thing. Because God's Word is the foundation of everything. Mason, if I experience something, and I think I've learned something from that experience, and it goes contrary to this Word, what I've learned is to no spiritual avail to me. Anything I learn that is to be of any benefit, spiritual benefit toward me, must be based upon the Word of God. Scripture is the foundation. It's first. You have Scripture. You have providence, because first of all, God's the one that controls everything. You have Scripture, you have providence, and then you have life's trials, life's experiences, if you want to put them that way. Trials, whether they're good trials or bad trials, good or evil. You have Scripture, you have providence, and you have life's trials, and they all have a work to do. And that work is summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 5. And I'll read that and just close with that, and God willing, we'll start there next time. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And what does hope do? Hope makes us not ashamed. Why is it that we're not ashamed of this truth, this God, when many other people, David, don't even want him? Because of what we've been through. See? Faith, being justified. Having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then it's not just, Mason, what's happened to us in our mind, but it's actually what happens to us in our lives. Right? Because we glory in tribulations also. Why? For tribulation's sake itself? No. Knowing that tribulation has a work to do. And what that works has a work to do. And what that works has a work to do. And all of it has this work. Why? So that we are not ashamed of God. All right? It says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Ashamed of what? Because the love of God. That's the whole point. You see, if man didn't hate God, man wouldn't have a problem. Would he? If man loved God, he'd be able to get a hold of the first commandment. And if you could really get a hold of the first one, you could take care of the rest of them. All right? Scripture, our Lord said, there's two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. If you could get a hold of those, you'd have it. If you could love God, you'd love your neighbor. And if you truly loved your neighbor, you could love God. The problem is, we have no love. That's our problem. We have no love. But God Almighty, through His free and sovereign grace, first of all, it's not a matter of Him giving us love for Him. It's a matter of Him loving us. Right? Because John says we love him. Yes, we do. Why? Because he first loved us. That's why. Father, I pray that as we part our separate ways, I pray that we may be mindful of one another, think upon one another, and as we do, Lord, may our hearts and minds be stayed upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in his name, amen.